We look again into God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 21. God often takes His people through desperate times, times of affliction, times of trial, times of testing. And we know from God's Word that the Lord does that for good purposes. Not everything that happens to us, of course, is good, but God works it for good, according to Romans 8:28, to conform us to the image of Christ. Sometimes those afflictions can be like the rising flood that gets up to our noses, and we feel as though we might drown. His providence in our lives seems to run counter to His promises sometime. But these are trials. They're trials of faith, tests. And for a number of reasons, but one is, of course, to develop the character of Christ in us. And I believe that's what's going on in David's life here in these two chapters. For in the narrative of these two chapters, we get two great psalms that David wrote as a result of his experiences in these days, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. So we can see something of David's learning curve as he goes through these experiences, trials of faith that grew him. God was preparing him to be the great king of Israel. And so these trials that David went through were in order to conform him and to test him, and to whittle away, we might say, what needed to be whittled away in David. And one of the big things that needed to be whittled away was David's fear. Fear seems to dominate these passages. And one of the recurring sentences in our text over these passages is, David fled, David fled. David's always on the run. He's always, as he's told us in the last chapter, there's like one step between him and death. And so fear was a big part of David's life here. And fear can kill faith. Fear creates unbelief, and fear can be a sort of pathway to sin and disobedience. It is very likely that David's fear is predominant in these chapters. It's a deadly virus for the believer to be fearful and to be anxious and to give in to sinful fear. Now, we know that fear is a good thing. It keeps us sometimes from impending danger and that which would come against us. And so God gives us this emotion of fear. But like anything else, it can be turned to sinful fear. And so we want to know, well, what is the remedy then? What is the great solvent for my sinful fear? And as David will teach us, in these two psalms, the great solvent for fear is the fear of the Lord. It's a greater fear, a coming into His presence and seeing His greatness, His bigness, His glory, His majesty, His love, His compassion, His mercy. In other words, to be taken up, as it were, with God and who He is, rather than the things that are before us. It doesn't mean that those things go away. They're still there. But what the fear of the Lord does is it gives us a whole different perspective on those events. And so we can see and grasp the promises of God in the providences that come into our lives. And I think that's what's happened or what is happening here. So one way to look at David's actions in chapter 21 and 22 is to see them as actions of a fearful, desperate man. And that may be true. I would suspect is probably true. But Samuel, the author here, does not comment on David's fear, on David's actions. In other words, he doesn't say, now when David did this, it was sin. He just tells us what happens. He just tells us the story. So to speculate on what David is feeling here, we don't really know until we get to Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. So what is the author here then doing? What is he portraying for us in these events, these actions of David's? Well, I think that what David is experiencing, these desperate times, which seem to give way to somewhat desperate measures, what we're meant to see here is that God is faithful, that God's purposes for David are sure and purposeful, and that God is meeting David's needs even in the midst of his fear. Now, that doesn't give us a ticket to fear, but it does say something about our great God, that even in the midst of our anxieties and our fears, which he tells us not to fear, but even in the midst of them, he is faithful to his people. And so we're gonna see. I don't often alliterate in my points, but I am today because I think it fits. We're going to see God's provision. We're going to see some God-inspired praise by David. We're going to see God's providential care in the events of David's life. And then finally, we're going to see his prophetic word that we have as well in the midst of our fears that can guide us, comfort us, and speak to us. So the first, God's provision in the midst of David's, we might say, his desperation. That's the first 9 verses here. Not going to read it again, but you have it there before you. And it does seem that we could ask the question, why did David go to Nob? Well, that's just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And he doesn't go back to Samuel. He doesn't escape that far from Jerusalem. Why does he go to Nob? Is he desperate? Well, Nob was actually the place where the tabernacle was. The sanctuary of God's people had been there. You know, it moved around a bit. And the priests were there. There was a whole company of priests. It was almost like a seminary of priests, or maybe even similar to a kind of monastery there in Nob. And that's where David goes and put the best spin over it. Perhaps he was going there for guidance, though what David asked for is not so much guidance as it is other things. And Ahimelech, the priest, immediately questions David, and David lies. He lies to the priest. And I don't know that we can justify that. Again, Samuel doesn't comment on it in the narrative, but it provokes a lie. And it's kind of a flimsy lie, really. I mean, if you think about it, he says, the king has charged me with the matter, and I don't have my weapons with me, and we don't have any food and provisions. It really doesn't make a lot of sense what David is saying. I suspect it didn't really convince Ahimelech, but he took it and seeks to help David. And what we know is going to happen is that David is actually bringing Ahimelech and the priests there into great danger by going to them. Now, again, we could put the best spin on it that maybe even in telling the lie that David was trying to protect Ahimelech. But we've read ahead. We know what's going to happen down the road. And then there's this sort of a tragic element, a bit of foreshadowing in these first 9 verses in the introduction of Doeg, the Edomite. many of us as Christians, many Christians name their children after Bible characters. We have many of those in our church. So wonderful, wonderful biblical names. I've never run across someone that's named their child Doeg after Doeg the Edomite. His very name suggests evil, doesn't it? And he is. If this was a musical, there would probably be the minor key that develops here around the introduction of Doeg over there in the corner. You know that something bad is foreshadowed with the appearance there of Doeg. But in all of this, God provides for David, even in the midst of his lying. And again, it's not a ticket to lie, but God provides. God is faithful. God is carrying on his purposes for David. And in his extremity, in his desperation, God provides. He provides the holy bread to be David's daily bread. He provides a sword for him as he's going to be traveling around and fleeing from his life and going in and out of danger, unprepared. And the Lord provides for him this sword of Goliath. And isn't that true, that even in the extremities of our lives, we can look back and say, you know, the Lord provided then. There were times in our lives where we felt like we didn't know perhaps where what the next day was going to bring. I can remember one month, Becky and I, and this is just not a, you know, many people experience worse than that, but we looked at our checking account. We had 41 cents in it. It was about a week before the payday was going to come. It was years ago. The Lord provides. He provides for his people. And so even in the midst of David's desperation, the Lord is providing for him. He's keeping him. And David really is not aware of that provision, it seems. And then the second thing is these events in Gath. David rose, verse 10, and fled that day from Saul. That's kind of the story of David's life for the next 10 or 12 years, is going to be constantly fleeing in fear from Saul. And where does he go? This is really weird, isn't it? He goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, who's from Gath? Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. This is Philistine territory. It really is kind of mind-boggling that David would go there. We want to put the best spin on it. Perhaps he knows that Achish came to power because of Goliath's death, and maybe they were political rivals or something. I don't know, but it really seems like a desperate move here for David to go into Philistine territory. And even though Achish seems somewhat kind to David, not fearful of him, Achish men were on the other side. And they remembered the song about David that the Israelites had sung, that Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000. Now, think again, who were these 10,000s? They were Philistines for the most part. In other words, David had been the great enemy of the Philistines, and now here he is in their presence. And they arrested him. They took him and kept him there. And that's when David comes up with this stratagem to play the fool and act like a madman. Spittle running down his beard, and he escapes. Achish lets him go. He says, "We don't need to be afraid of this crazy man. We got enough crazy men here in Gath. We'll let him go. Shall this fellow come into my house?" And perhaps David would have been tempted then when he goes to the cave of Adullam and tells his father and brothers the story. And I'm speculating here, but perhaps maybe David started to say, you know, I just came up with this thing and acted the fool, and Achish let me go, and how clever I am. And maybe caught himself and said, no, that really wasn't it at all. Let me retire and go before the Lord. And what we have, David's response, and I believe it may have been after some time, that David's response then was to write Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. They both of them come out of these events. And so David sees his deliverance, at least finally, sees his deliverance not according to his own wit and his own strength, but the Lord. We read, for example, in Psalm 34, in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, David sees who the great deliverer really is. It wasn't his own intellect and wit. It was the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The idea there is an army and military encampment that completely surrounds the believer. And the angel of the Lord is often, we New Testament believers, we look back and who is this angel of the Lord? And many theologians, I'm included among them, that think this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who himself becomes the deliverer of his people. He encamps around, all around, those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David is being now a missionary, a preacher, a teacher, salt and light to the earth and to those around him who fear. And he says to them, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, not simply from afar, not simply from having a kind of doctrinal understanding. These are words of experience. Come into his presence. Know him for who he is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge, not in his fears, not in horizontal deliverances, not in medicines, not in a strong people, not in my homes, not anywhere except in him. Now, all these other things the Lord gives us, and we don't despise them, but he is the source. He's the deliverer. He's the one who saves. Blessed is the man who takes refuge. That word blessed can be could be translated happy. He's a happy man who takes his refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. I think in this little passage here of just 6 or 7 verses, David refers to fear 5 times. This is why I think that David's actions in chapter 20, 21, and 22, and we'll see them, he's very much tempted to fear. Very much tempted to what's going to happen next. What's the day going to bring forth? That's his temptation. But he knows the remedy for fear, the solvent for fear, is the Lord himself. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. They're not missing anything. when they fear him. The young lions, strong, I think that's an image of the strong man, suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Perhaps two months ago, we all as Americans thought ourselves to be strong. We're young lions, great economy, moving ahead, leader of the world. And the Lord has said, he's pushed it all aside. He's set it all down. And why has he done that? In order that men may look to him. It is a kindness of the Lord to the unbeliever to take away all of his props. It is a kindness that is meant to lead to repentance. Perhaps some of you are in that place right now. You've kind of been around Christian things, but you've never really come to him. You've never given your life to him. You've never known what David knows here, what David is experiencing here. And as a good preacher of the gospel, David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You can almost feel his energy. He is not satisfied that he himself knows, but he wants everyone to know. He wants everyone to know this God. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he will go on to talk about what does that look like. Well, it's obedience to him. It's refraining from evil. It's following after the Lord, fearing him. And then Psalm 56, much of the same. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. I shall not. That's an act of the will, isn't it? From knowing who God is. What can flesh do to me? You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. That's how much the Lord loves his people. Of course, that's metaphorical, but that's meant to show us that God cares. God is compassionate. He's merciful toward his people. Are they not in your book? Do you not write them down? You know individually, each person and all their struggles, all their trials, all their temptations. He knows them. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. This was written by a man who had escaped from the Philistines with this stratagem, and yet he knows that it's the Lord that's done it. And so in the midst of it, there is praise and adoration, even in the midst of desperation. May the Lord give us grace that we can give him praise in the midst of our trials and our temptations. Well, the third thing is God's providence, and that's just the next four verses there in chapter 22. And we have this not really a strange thing, because Moab was a country near to Israel, and for the most part, there was not as much warring and conflict between Israel and Moab as there was between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so David takes his parents there, Jesse, you remember, his father, and his brothers had come to him there in the cave of Adullam. That was going to be sort of their fortress, their palace, so to speak, is that cave for the next few years. And these that come to him were his brothers and others who were sort of malcontents under the regime of Saul. This was sort of the beginning of David's mighty men who we would know about when David becomes a king later on. But the beginning of that is here in this cave, and these rejects, we might say, who had come to David fearful of not only of Saul, but the Philistines and others. They were just completely surrounded, we might say. And And so David takes his parents to Moab and asks permission for them to stay with him. And evidently they did stay with the king of Moab during the whole time when David was on the run. It's another provision for his people in Providence. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. When you think about Moab, what do you think about? Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you might think about the book of Ruth. You remember that Ruth was a Moabite woman, and Naomi became her mother-in-law. The husbands died, the two sisters, Ruth and her sister, and Ruth then became attached to Naomi, living in Moab for a while, and then in Israel. And that whole story of Ruth's deliverance. Now, who was Ruth in terms of David? She was his great-grandmother. So David has some Moabite blood in him. And there's a connection to Moab in David. How good of the Lord that even years before, the Lord was preparing for David a place where his mother and father could go. It was not an accident. It was in the plan and the purpose of God over the years. And if you don't believe that, well, think of David's life, the shepherd boy out tending the flocks, and his father just happens to give him an errand to go to the front lines where his brothers were fighting. And David just happens to be there on the day when Goliath steps out, issues his taunt, and David hears it. And David is a believer. He has a big view of God. He's a little boy, maybe a teenager, but who is after God's heart. And so by God's grace, he responds to Goliath's taunt, and he takes him on. You know the story of David and defeating Goliath. But all of the steps along the way preparing David the shepherd boy for the kingship. And these events are part of that preparation. Though David is fearful in the providence, it is the providence of God that actually delivers David, delivers his parents, a safe haven for them. And we could take it further. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, there's a genealogy there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is in that genealogy? Well, David is, of course. But who else? Ruth is there, the Moabite woman. Over all of the centuries, the running centuries, God providing for his people to bring forth a Messiah. All in God's time, all in God's purposes, all the way. And God has not ceased ordering his world for the last 2,000 years, right up to the day where you and I live right now. God is working out his purposes and his plan, every aspect of our lives. Really, it is foolish not to trust the Lord. I say that kindly, but it really is foolish, isn't it? Because all of the weight, all of the truth and the weight of God's working out his plan, the evidence, we might say, for the sovereignty of God and his providence in the world is really plain to see, if we have eyes to see it. It's the Bible that explains life for us. If we don't look at life through this word, we're not going to see it at all. We're not going to understand it at all. We're going to be given up to fear and unbelief and sin, and all of the ills of man. But God's Word, and it helps us to interpret providence, to help interpret our day, this day, and the next one to come, and the one after that, all in God's plan and His purpose. The supply of the cave for these malcontents to have a place to gather, a place of safety and refuge, that was God's doing. The bringing forth of the Messiah, really down the road, 800 years or 1,000 years before down the road. The providence of God really is an amazing thing. Dale Ralph Davis tells a story of a man named Roman Tursky. He was a World War II pilot. He was a Polish pilot. And this was in the early days, 1937, 38, something like that. And Tursky landed his plane in Krakow in Poland. And he was refueling and was going on somewhere else. I can't remember where else he went. And he ran into a man had just run into him. And all the man said was, "Gestapo, Gestapo." He was running for his life. And Tursky just took him in, took him up to his room, found out the man was a Jew. And the Gestapo was already in Poland. They were in Vienna. He had stopped in Vienna on his way to Krakow. And Vienna had already been overrun or beginning to be overrun, Austria, by the Nazis. And so Tursky hid this man. And when he left by plane to Vienna, he smuggled this man on board. But he told him, he said, "Any airport that I land, including the airport in Krakow, there are people that are going to be there who will arrest you." And so what he did is he landed just over the Polish border. He landed the plane in an open field, and the man got out. And in Tursky's mind, we'll never see him again. Well, Tursky went on to Poland and was eventually captured by the Nazis, spent a year or two in a concentration camp, escaped, and went to France, flew for the French in their underground until they were overcome by the Nazis. And then he made it to England and became a pilot in the RAF. So from Poland to France to from concentration camp and then to France and then to England. And while he was in the RAF in England, he was shot down over England and was in one of the English hospitals. He had a very, very bad brain injury, and the doctors there really didn't have very much hope for him. This Jew, this Jewish man that Tursky had saved himself, had escaped to Scotland. And this man happened to be a doctor, actually a surgeon, and actually a brain surgeon. And this man had always been looking for Tursky, reading in the newspapers and so forth, and he read in the newspaper. He knew his name. He read in the newspaper that this pilot, Roman Tursky, had been shot down and had a serious brain injury in the hospital. And so this brain surgeon, Jewish brain surgeon, convinced RAF fighters in Scotland to fly him to England. And he went to the hospital, and when Tursky looked at him, he said, What are you doing here?" And the surgeon said, "Well, for years I wanted to repay you for your kindness to me, and now I can, because you see, I'm a brain surgeon, and I can heal you." And he did. Providence. Had no way of knowing that on that day when he just did a kind thing and rescued this man running from the Gestapo, that man would be his deliverer many years later. God is, they're often the seemingly daily, sort of ordinary things of life that we don't really think about very much. And yet if we look back, we can see the providence of God in our own lives, how he's led us from one step to the other, this faithful God. And many of those times, we were desperate ourselves. Many of those times, we could have said, or we might have said, and done something wrong. But in spite of that, God's mercy and grace to his people to keep them and to bring them right along. I suspect the number of names that are here on this board that I'm looking at right now, you could all tell stories of the gracious providence of God in your life. Those providences that have led you to him as to believe on him and to be saved from your sins. And then the promises, the providences that God has done in your life since then to bring you to this place where you are right now. He's amazing. He's an amazing God who delivers his people. So there's provision, there's praise, there's providence, and then finally there's prophecy. Now you might say, well, where is that, Hank? Well, look at verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, now we don't know who this was. We don't know where he came from. Perhaps he was part of the malcontents. We don't know. But he was a prophet. And he said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. David, in the midst of his desperation, is not without a word from the Lord. And that's true of all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was without the word of God. God had left him. He left him to his own devices, left him to his own thoughts. We've seen where those have gone, left him to his own actions. But not so with David, that even in David's desperation, even in David's fear, David's anxiety, he has what? He has the Word of God. He has the Word of God. That's our hope, isn't it? We have God's Word. What a treasure it is for us in the trials, testing of life, that we have God's Word. And he points us to Christ himself. He gives us wisdom and understanding in the way that we should go. Quite often we have questions, don't we? We don't know what a day brings forth, and sometimes we don't even know, well, what should we do here? Well, the best thing we can do is go to God's Word. Believe God's Word. Trust God's Word. Act on God's Word. What does he say, his truth to us? These ordinary events of life. And if all we had was the narrative here in chapter 21 and chapter 22, we might be able to make some speculation, but we have what David wrote in the Psalms that tells us David's on a learning curve here. He's learning about the faithfulness of God and the fear of the Lord. We don't hear that much in today's evangelical word, world, the fear of the Lord. And it's a shame that it's gone out of Christian parlance. And it doesn't mean that, you know, that the fear of punishment or the fear of condemnation, that's not it at all. But it's the fear and awe and respect that God's people should have for God himself, who is the ruler and the sovereign of all things. If we knew God in his glory, there would be this fear and reverence before him and a desire to know him, draw near to him. You see, the man who fears the Lord does not run from the Lord. He runs to him. He runs to him, and he knows him in all of his, or in much of his glory. He knows him. And so the ordinary events of life take on a kind of supernatural awe when you have the Bible, when you have the Word of God. That's what it did for David. That's what it does for us as well. Two things. I want you to think about your life, believer. Has God been faithful to you? Was He faithful in bringing you to Himself? All the little events, the providences of life that brought you to the place of saying, Lord, I need You. Lord, save me from my sin. And then, think about the providences since then and how He's kept you. And will He not keep you to the end? Well, we've often said, for the believer, he's not immune from affliction. In fact, it comes to the believer just like it does to the unbeliever. But it's different, isn't it? Because the believer knows, okay, Lord, You can deliver me physically in this trial, or You can take me to glory with You. Either way, we win. We win because we're in God's hands. So think about that. Think about the providences in your own life, even the ones that have led right up till today in your life. And then if you're not a Christian, I want you to think, well, why am I here? Why has the Lord brought me to the place right now where I'm hearing about Jesus Christ? And I'm hearing about His Word. I'm hearing about this great and sovereign God. It's providence, you see. It's God Himself who has brought you to this place. And His desire is that you know Him. You come to Him. You give your life to Him. You think, what is a life without Jesus Christ in it? What is a life without the Word of God in it? Think about that. Why has the Lord brought you to this place? Why did Jesus Christ come in the first place? Why did He come? He came to die for sinners just like you. So you could put your trust in Him. This day, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You do not know what a day brings forth. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. The day of coming to Christ is not tomorrow. It's today. Today. Put your trust in Him today. Know Him today. Believe His Word today. That you may know and have the peace of God passes all understanding. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that these providential dealings with David shed light upon our own lives. Pray that You would give us grace to believe You and trust You and fear You above all others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.